And if you just keep your Bibles there, we'll turn to a few different places. But really excited to look forward to the church anniversary. I hope that you'd already just bear in mind just who you'd like to invite that day. We'd love to have a good number of people here. Just a great opportunity to invite those that perhaps aren't normally interested in coming to church and not normally coming along. But I know that most people, statistically anyway, they say that 80% of people are more likely to come on a special event. And so that's why we have those. And also just a good time for us as a church to reflect on the goodness of God over the course of the 48 years as a church. And wouldn't you agree, God has been good? And so we're just looking forward to that time. And then also youth camp, you saw the excitement that can be. And we're certainly looking forward to that. I hope that you would be praying for youth camp. And I know some of you are involved in that. And be praying for Brock and the team as they prepare and get ready for that. But we're really looking forward to it. And I want to echo what Brother Rod said. If you can be involved in that in many ways, but you can be involved in giving towards that. And there are a number of our young people who they're been coming along to our youth group, and I know that financially they're not going to be able to do it. But if you could, maybe you've got grown kids, maybe you don't have any kids in that age bracket, but if you can, just give to generously to the Lord and just affect a life. You know, for me, as a young person, youth camp was one of the biggest ministries and most influential ministries of my life. I got called at camp. There was many decisions I made. I got right with my parents at camp. That's a good thing, right? And so those kind of decisions, it's just God usually works in unusual ways when we just give the young people some focus time. And here's what we do during camp. We put some things away. We put phones away. We put distractions away. And for a number of days, we're just there. We're under the preaching of the Word of God. Sometimes young people get a little shocked because we will preach three times a day and we'll really just get into the Word. But you know what? They will always walk away feeling like they needed more. And God often works in the midst of them. So please be praying for that. Please give towards that. And we're looking forward to it. We've got 7 weeks. If you've got young people, you haven't registered yet, please do that today. And we're looking forward to just having a great time together. And we've read Exodus chapter 20, and if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that this is the passage in which the Ten Commandments are contained. And you ever think about the Ten Commandments, you know, often when we are familiar with things, we can somewhat dilute the meaning of it. You know, the Ten Commandments, if you were to ask the general population what they knew about the Bible, most people would know and understand that there are 10 commandments. Most people understand, and perhaps even some of you who are a little older, you would remember a time in our schooling history where even us as Aussies, that was recited during our opening assemblies. And we understand that so much of even some of the laws that govern our lives are based on the 10 commandments. You would maybe be familiar with that movie with, I forget who it is, but yeah, see, that was a trick. I knew some of you would say that. But do you know the movie? And sometimes we have the imagery of that. And you know, for some of us who are, you've been saved for a little while, you also understand the value of it from a soul-winning point of view. When you're talking to someone about their need of God because they've broken God's law, where do you often go? The Ten Commandments. And you'll recite some of those that are easily provable in their lives. But if we're not careful, we can just somewhat keep the Ten Commandments as a bit of an apologetic tool, as an evangelistic tool to resource that we can point to and forget that it's part of God's Word and that it still has value for us in our modern day. And what I've been doing, and just to be honest with you this morning, I have been going through these commandments, already up to commandment 4, which I covered this past Wednesday, but I've been covering these on a Wednesday night. And I did preach this one particular Wednesday, but I just felt that this was going to be something that we needed as a church generally. And then on the other side of that, I felt like we needed to do it because actually our technology failed us that night and it wasn't recorded. But I'm saying that there's a need for it because it's something that is actually real and it's a real issue. And you might be saying to me this morning, well, Pastor, we're in church. We all believe in God. We're here this morning and to varying degrees, we attest to the reality of God. I'm not speaking to a room here where I don't think anyway. I'm not speaking to a room here of atheists. Well, no one even like, well, duh, Pastor, yes, we understand. But I'm saying to you this morning that if we're not careful, we could be a little unaware, even some of the things that we say or do in our lives that really attest to the opposite. And, you know, sometimes we do things or we're titled things, and no doubt you would call yourself a Christian this morning. You would title yourself that. And you know, there's some things that we title ourselves, and yet sometimes when we observe the life of that person or the life with us, we start to understand maybe we're not that way. You know, one of the things that I do when I sit with someone, a couple who are going through premarital counseling, is just I talk to them how much marriage changes their lives. Right? You men can nod to that and say amen, right? It changes your life, and it changes your life in many ways. It's a blessing, but functionally, it changes your life. And so I challenge often, and more than likely the men, that actually they need to start to become a little different, to become considerate, to become knowledgeable of the fact that they now have someone that not only are they living with, but they're supposed to care for and protect. And so your life will change. There'll be evidence of that. Not only will you wear a piece of jewelry that sort of tells everyone else that you're married, no, your life will change. Your schedule's not just going to be your own, right? You're suddenly going to be mindful. You know, I can't just go out with the boys every night, right? Right, men? There you go. Just saying. You're not just, your life's going to change. There's going to be evidence of that. You could say all you want that you're married, but if you don't act like it, you know what you are? You're functionally single. You're functionally not really married. And I'm afraid that many times that's how we are as believers. You know, I think we understand there's that word atheism that we understand to be the way the world presents it. We understand it. It's loud. It's braggadocious. It's a Christianity that writes books, that's intellectual, that's argumentative. It debates the existence of God. It mocks the Bible. If you've ever been to one lecture in your university that had a little touching stone to humanities, you know that they'll always touch on that somewhat. And you know that somehow we get surprised a little bit, but we then don't get surprised because we know that's the world. It mocks the Bible. There's an atheism that resists the claims of Christianity and boldly, sadly, foolishly declares that there's no God. And I think that's the kind of atheism that we can attest to. It's easy for the church to identify. Why? Because it comes at us from the outside. You know, it wears its unbelief plainly. It doesn't pretend to worship. It doesn't sing hymns. It doesn't quote scripture. It simply says foolishly, there is no God. But I want to tell you something this morning. There's another kind of atheism that's far more subtle, far more common. And I want to say to you this morning, far more dangerous. Why? Because it can live comfortably within religious language. I'm not speaking about theoretical atheism. I'm not speaking about philosophical atheism. It's not someone saying with their mouth, there is no God. It's someone saying with their mouth, I believe in God. And here's the kicker. While arranging their life as though God were functionally unnecessary. And that's what I'm going to call today functional atheism. And that's really at the crux of this first commandment. You see, functional atheism doesn't deny God's existence. You know what it does? It simply removes God from practical authority. It says and believes that God exists, but worry governs the heart. It believes God speaks, but feelings govern decisions. It believes God reigns, but circumstances control obedience. It believes God provides, but money provides security. It believes God is holy, but culture defines morality. It believes God is enough, but actually approval defines identity. And it's possible, I'm saying, to believe in God doctrinally and yet live as though he doesn't practically matter. And that's why the first commandment is still relevant to us today, because it doesn't only speak to these ancient idolaters who are bowing before carved statues. No, it speaks to every human heart that's tempted to acknowledge God while trusting something else. And you see, the chapter begins, this famous chapter of the Ten Commandments, it begins with God. It begins with God speaking to the people who he had just redeemed. Remember the context. Okay, the Ten Commandments isn't just an isolated text. Wake up this morning, some of you. That's right, talking to you. You know, it doesn't just exist in some sort of like, you know. No, it exists within the context of a redeemed people. The nation of Israel had just been rescued by God. They had come out of those hundreds of years of bondage. And now God was giving them a commandment, giving them a way to live. And the chapter begins with God speaking to the people he had redeemed. They weren't strangers to him. Hey, he wasn't speaking to atheists in the modern sense. Israel, think about it, they'd seen the plagues. They'd passed through the Red Sea. They'd seen the miracles. They had eaten manna. They had seen God overthrow Egypt. They believed God existed. But the issue wasn't simply whether they did. The issue was whether God would be supreme. That's God's issue with us. And so before God gives commands about parents, which, by the way, I'm going to go through this on Wednesdays, but I'm going to preserve that one for another Sunday. Before he speaks about honoring parents, before he speaks about murder, adultery, theft, witness, being a false witness or coveting, you know what he does? He begins with worship. See, before he addresses behavior, he addresses the throne. And before he deals with the hands, the tongue, the body, the neighbor, you know what he wants to deal with? He wants to deal with the heart. And this is a heart issue. This isn't just a command about paganism. You know, it's a command about rival supremacy. It's that's where this commandment becomes really, for us, painfully searching. You see, for many of us, the problem isn't that we've rejected God openly. The problem is that we've reduced God practically. And we haven't denied him, we've diminished him. We haven't said he's not real. We've lived as though he's optional. That's the problem. And the first commandment comes to expose that. And you can believe this morning that God exists. But here's the thing, still live like he doesn't matter. And that's going to be the challenge for us this morning. Let's pray. We'll ask the Lord to help us as we get into the message today. Father, Lord, you know, dear God, how searching this really has been for me. Father, the reality is, dear Lord, that we're so prone to take you off the throne and to replace you with something and someone else. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as you use your word this morning to expose the very hidden idols of our hearts. And expose that reality is, if you're not God, then there is no God. I pray that you'd help us, dear God, to just be mindful as we open your word. Help us, Lord, as we consider the thoughts from it. And then, Lord, that you'd help us then to be changed. Lord, that you'd help us to live not just in name only, but in life. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. I pray that you'd please just protect us. Help us to be free from distraction. And help us, Lord, to examine our own hearts. And Lord, we pray that you'd just be with us this morning. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' most precious, holy, wonderful name. Amen. And I'm saying firstly that, see, when God loses functional supremacy, that's really the crux. The first commandment begins with the supremacy of God. And some of you, you're not getting that. Because in your mind, you already know and you're already attesting to, hey, God has his place, but certainly I have my place. God doesn't have to have all of me. But listen, if he's God, then he has to. See, when God loses functional supremacy, the first commandment begins with the supremacy of God. He says in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. He doesn't offer Israel a religious suggestion. He didn't go, you know, if you'd like, I can be God. He didn't. He offers that. He doesn't offer Israel a suggestion. He doesn't say, if you'd like, you can include me in your spiritual life. He doesn't say, you know, please make room for me among your other loyalties. No. They've just come away from a place that was, there was multiple gods. This was a place where there was multiple, and there was a belief system that he was trying to undo. He doesn't say, consider me. He doesn't say, consider me as one of your helpful influences in your life. No, he declares himself, I am the Lord thy God. And this is authoritative language. This is covenant language. He was again telling them, this is the agreement. I am the Lord your God. And this is ownership language, meaning that he is Lord, meaning that he is sovereign over all, meaning that he is the owner of it all. And this is also redemptive language because it's the same God. He is the same God that rescued them. See, God's not speaking as a consultant. God's not consulting with them. He's speaking as Lord. And so the first commandment begins really with the supremacy of God. There's none other God. I am, he said. But really the first commandment is also evidenced by the salvation that he offers. Because in verse 2, again, he follows up. He says that I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, that's the context in which he tells them this. He doesn't just demand it for nothing. You know, before commanding their allegiance, really God reminds them of his redemption. And I'm saying he's not a stranger demanding control. You know, if someone came in here today who we didn't know and suddenly got up here and he said, okay, everyone listen to me. Then we'll look at him and go, no, get out, right? Because he has no authority. There's no reason why. But listen, God doesn't do that. He's already given reasons. And he's given this clearest reason. He's the Redeemer. He's claiming what he's rescued. And so when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me in verse 3, he's not saying that because he's insecure they might follow someone else. No, what he's saying is being truthful. He's saying there's no other gods. He's not revealing something that really was more about self-service. No, he wasn't being insecure. He was just being truthful. Right? He alone had saved them. He alone had delivered them. He alone had proven himself worthy of worship. And he's saying it as the basis of the Redeemer. And the first commandment, it's all about functional supremacy. So he's not asking, do you believe God exists? He's asking, does God rule? He's not asking, do you confess him with your mouth? But he's asking this, does he govern your life? And I want to ask you that question. I've asked myself that question. No, it's not. It's the question isn't, is God part of your belief system? But is he supreme? Is he supreme over your decisions? Is he supreme over your desires? Is he supreme over your fears? Is he supreme over your ambitions? Is he supreme over your relationships? Is he supreme over your finances? Is he supreme over your calendar, your ministry, your family, your future? Is he supreme? I'm asking, and it's quiet because that question is searching. You see, that's where functional atheism, it gets exposed in our lives. Because here's the thing. We say, I believe God is sovereign. But then we proceed to panic as though everything depends entirely on us. We say, I believe God provides, but then we treat money as the real savior. We say that we believe God speaks through his word. But here's what we do. We give final authority to our emotions, to trends, to personalities, to preferences. And functional atheism says, I believe in prayer, but then we only pray after the strategy that we tried to employ has failed. You see, we can say, functional atheism says, I believe Christ is the head of the church, and then we can suddenly build ministry on charisma, branding, numbers, and human machinery. And that's happened. See, functional atheism isn't always found in open rebellion. Sometimes it's found in respectable self-sufficiency. We've just become self-sufficient. You know, there's this idea of a self-made man. There's this idea of a self-made, and we look at our efforts and we point to that for our successes. And we point to that for our blessings. And we point to the things that we've gained as the reasons why. And we'll even say things like this, because God blessed me. But actually, it's self-sufficiency, and there's a church like that. Look at Revelation chapter 3. And we'll turn to one more other place after this, Revelation chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles handy. And this is the church in Laodicea, but notice in verse 17, you know them, we've studied Laodicea this year at least twice. And we understand that they were the lukewarm church. They were neither cold nor hot. And so God threatens that he will spew them out of his mouth, meaning that you make me sick because of your ineffectiveness. But notice how they saw themselves in verse 17. Because thou sayest, so this is them saying it to themselves, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And here's the reality, though, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, in their minds, they were self-sufficient. Well, we've got the resources, we've got the riches, we're increased with goods, we've got need of nothing. And sadly, that can possibly be a commentary not only of modern church, but modern Christianity. I'm telling you that we live in the West, and in the West we have comforts and convenience, and we have roads that we can drive on, and we have vehicles to ride in, and yes, the petrol prices, oh, but hey, we can get anywhere. Hey, we've got things under control, we've got other resources, and we can sort of buy our way out of things. And listen, we've got to be careful, because functional atheism isn't open rebellion. It's found in respectable self-sufficiency. We'll look at someone like that. Oh, look how well accomplished he is. And that's not wrong. But listen, but if they're a believer, we ought to look above him and recognize that, wow, God is sovereign. You know, it's possible for us, even as a church, to preach fundamental doctrine while depending more on personality than on the Spirit of God. It's possible to sing about grace, and we did that today, while operating under the pressure of performance. It's possible to say God is in control while living as though anxiety is in control. Hey, isn't that a buzzword today? I'm not denying that anxiety is not a real thing. But I'm saying that sometimes we've just got to bring ourselves to the point of not just intellectually attesting to the truth of God, but placing ourselves under the control of God. See, the truth is this: whatever holds functional supremacy in your life becomes your little g-god. That's the problem. It is we've pushed God aside, the real God, and we place something else there. And church, we need to feel the reality of this. See, the first commandment, it doesn't just ask whether God is present in our vocabulary. I think he is. But it asks whether God is supreme in our reality. That's the question. See, if fear controls obedience, fear is functioning as God in your life. If money controls peace, if you can't sleep at night unless there's a certain amount, and I understand there's just a need. But I'm saying if money controls peace, then money is functioning as God. If approval, and this is one we're constantly looking for approval. If approval controls identity, you young people, if your approval is based on your friend's approval, if it's based on your friend's approval, if your identity is all about whether they'll like what you wear and like what you listen to and like how you are, listen, then approval is functioning as your God. But listen, that's not just good preaching for young people, that's good preaching for all of us. Because we're prone to compare ourselves to the Joneses, whoever the Joneses are. Any Joneses here? We're comparing ourselves to you, all right? Listen, we have a tendency to go that way. And if comfort controls surrender, then guess what? Comfort is functioning as God. You know, sometimes we won't give up comfort. Comfort has become a little g-god of this world. And that's why we won't do any more than we're comfortable with when it comes to things of God. I believe, and tonight, we're not going to explicitly, it's missions night, and I'm going to preach on something a little bit toward that, but not really. I'm telling you, the missionary problem today is because comfort is little g-god in your life. There's some who won't surrender for the field like they should because they're afraid of losing their comfort. And what's happened is functionally, comfort has become their God. If success controls worth, then success is functioning as God. And you know, I don't think there's anyone here this morning that would deny that they want to be successful. But listen, sometimes we're so driven to success, we compromise everything else. We compromise God's place in our life. And you know, I'm saying that if that's the case, if how you measure your worth is based on how successful you are, then success is functioning as God. And if self controls truth, which you know many people, self does control truth, then self is functioning as God. And that's why the first commandment, it reaches into the hidden idols, the hidden order of the heart. The heart might not bow physically, but it depends. It clings, it fears, it loves, it serves, it obeys. You know what that is? That's worship language. And God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Meaning this, there ought not to be any rival to your trust. There ought not to be any rival to the throne. There ought not to be any rival to authority. There ought not to be any rival to your Savior. There ought not to be rival in your identity. There ought not to be rival in your source of meaning. Because functional atheism, it begins when God loses practical supremacy in your life. Again, not theoretical, not anything else, but practical supremacy. It begins when God is believed but not obeyed. It continues when he's acknowledged but not trusted. He's referenced but not sought. He's sung about, but he's not surrendered to. He's defended but not delighted in. This is the danger. And I want to say, especially for us who are, we would term religious people. Because religious people can mistake correct language for real dependence. Hey, just because you say it doesn't mean it's real. See, the question isn't only whether we can diagnose the idols outside the church. The question is whether we can discern the functional atheism inside our hearts. It's right here. Do we pray as if God is necessary? I caught myself last night. I was saying that it'd be dramatic. Caught myself when I was praying for the food with the kids. And to be honest, I was a little frustrated. We were out and we weren't having a good time because, I'll just be honest, we're real people. And sometimes we argue in the car. it was a little bit that way. And so we got to the place where we wanted to eat. It was closed. How horrible is that? Right? So we had to go to Plan B. No one likes eating at Plan B. But we went to Plan B. But we sat there and, you know, we ordered and I prayed. I caught myself after and I was upset. But you know what I was most upset about was I just prayed this cold, empty prayer. And you're like, well, Pastor, give yourself grace. It was just food. Yeah, but God is still God. Like, he deserves a bit more than that. Actually, he deserves all. And it was just that way. You know, do we obey as if God is worthy? Do we give as if God provides? Do we forgive as if God judges righteously? Do we rest as if God is sovereign? Do we suffer as if God is enough? Do we serve as if God sees? Do we repent as if God is holy? Hey, the second part of all of the things that I just said, we all agree on. But the first part, do we? See, the first commandment isn't interested in what we claim. That's not the point. It confronts what we actually treat as ultimate. What's ultimate in your life? What won't you give up? What will you go to? What's your go-to in your decision-making? And whatever that is, we could be functionally atheistic. But here's the alternative so often. Because secondly, what we learn is that really, this warning is because we're just prone to this when self becomes the operating authority. You know, you could have a MacBook, and I don't know, some of you computer IT people could correct me later, but in my mind this could happen. You could have a MacBook, but you can have a different operating system in it. Probably can't, but anyway, it fits my illustration. But if you open that outside, it could be decorated like it was made by Apple Macintosh, but inside it could be operating on a Windows platform. And you've replaced the operating system. And you know, often what we do in our lives is we've replaced God as the operating system of our lives, but we have to put something else. You can't, God didn't design us to be empty. So what we do, we put self. Self is so often the default operating system. And you know, if functional atheism begins when God loses practical supremacy, then usually it develops when self becomes the operating authority. And modern society is this way. What does modern society describe itself? It describes itself as secular. Doesn't it? We live in a secular world. We have a secular society, meaning that there's no religion. You know, that's what it means. And you know, the great philosophers of yesteryear, one particular one is very influential in our postmodernistic and post-truth world, is a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. If you ever read a little bit of what he said, one of his most famous quote is when he said, "God is dead." And then sometimes we don't know the full quote. He says, "God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him." And you know, for us this morning, that's blasphemous, isn't it? But here's the context in which he writes that. He was arguing that the modern world no longer needs God. And the modern world has to stand up for itself and create its own values and create its own society and create its own rules for life. That's modern society. It says it's moved beyond religion. It's outgrown old forms of worship. It doesn't need altars and priests and sacrifices and temples or gods. No, it doesn't need that. But if we're not careful, that comes into the church. See, modern society isn't less religious than ancient society. Here's what I want to tell you. It's not less religious. It's differently religious. Differently. See, in ancient culture, ancient man placed his gods in temples. Modern man places his God within himself. Because, you know, if there's no God, we get to be God. See, ancient man bowed before carved images. Modern man bows before internal desires. Ancient man asked, what do the gods require? Modern man asks, what do I feel? Same thing. But see, the problem is modern church can be that way. Modern church can be ruled by self. Self-promoters, self-agenda, self-truth. You hear it all the time. Know your truth, your own truth. You know, this is my truth. Listen, there's only one truth. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in the Word of God. But so often everyone wants to claim their own truth. And listen, the sanctuary has moved inward. The altar has become personal autonomy. The sacred text of this religion has become personal experience. And the highest commandment has become self-expression. And I'm warning you, this is the religion of self. And it's everywhere. Live your truth. Follow your heart. Right? Be careful. Do whatever makes you happy. Who said that? God didn't say that. Listen, the claim is this: the self has authority to define reality. I'm saying that's not just bad advice. That's idolatry, church. Scripture never presents the human heart as a safe God. What does the Bible say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the heart. And yet, here's what we do. Modern society keeps placing divine weight upon human feeling. That's why you have people who, they just, if they can express it, then we've got to pander to it. Because self has become God. And this is why people, we're living in an exhausted world. Why? Because if I've got to define myself, I've got to sustain myself and justify myself and express myself and protect myself and fulfill myself and save myself, you know what? Then I'm carrying a burden that's way, way above what I can handle. Listen, no wonder modern life is restless. I just spoke about that. Commandment 4 is about the Sabbath, but it speaks to the restless souls of modern society. See, we live restless lives when self becomes sacred. Here's what happens: disagreement becomes blasphemy. Have you seen the death of social discourse? Have you seen how people discuss things now? You know, you're trying to speak, and then emotion comes out, and they're just yelling and screaming. That's not truth. That's not social discourse. That's just the chaos of self being expressed. We have those who are confronted with the truth of biology, and they can't handle it, and they suddenly fall apart. But then we've got to pander to that because their emotions must mean something. Hey, listen, emotions are never a good guide to truth. But that's what we do. Because we've been okay to allow self to now be the operating system under which We are governed. And so when self becomes sacred, then disagreement becomes blasphemy. When self becomes God, any challenge to, hear me, to self-definition feels like persecution. That's why you have today those who want to self-identify. You heard that? You ever filled in forms now? And there never used to be a box that said male, female, and other, right? And I'm not saying to you this morning that they're beyond being reached. We ought to have a burden for our generation today that is so untethered from reality and truth. But listen, let's not buy into that within our own hearts. Where suddenly self-determines, and you know, you might see something in the Word of God, and if you don't like it, then no. God will tell us that as Christians, we are to be surrendered, living sacrifices. And we'll look at that and go, that's not comfortable for me. That's not what a Christian is. You know what you're doing? You're self-defining. It's just as bad. It's just as egregious to God. And I'm saying that the most dangerous idol in your life and my life is the one that sounds just like our own voice. We better be careful when self is on the throne. You see, I think self-rule is evidently expressed in many ways. See, the first commandment, again, it's not just broken when someone openly rejects God. Here's how it's broken. More often, it's broken quietly. As your heart and my heart begins to place ultimate trust in other things, identity, hope, authority, somewhere other than Him. When self-rule never remains invisible. It'll manifest, it'll express. And whatever occupies the throne of the heart eventually reveals itself in the way we think, we live, and we worship. See, every generation expresses idolatry differently. But every expression reveals the same underlying problem, man replacing God with himself. See, the modern world, it's not really going to just bow itself to carved images. But you know what it will do? It will continue to bow to substitutes. Substitutes that promise identity. Substitutes that promise security. Promises significance and promises salvation. And here's a few of them. I'm going to cover these really quickly. I'm not really going to explain it, and I'll tell you why in a bit. But here's the reality of it. This is how self-rule is expressed. Firstly, when stardom is exalted. You know, celebrity culture has become one of the clearest expressions of modern idolatry. Ancient civilizations built statues. Modern society builds platforms. Number one. Number two, when politics is absolute. Here, politics has increasingly become a substitute savior. Political tribes provide identity, belonging, purpose, and hope that ultimately only belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Success is worshipped. Modern civilization increasingly measures people by achievement rather than character. And productivity has become righteousness. Here's the next one. Desire is enthroned. And here's what I'm saying. Nowhere else is self-rule more visible than in the modern understanding of sexuality and identity. Contemporary culture teaches that inward desire determines outward reality. And we're seeing that played out. Emotional sincerity has become moral legitimacy. Hey, you know, I'm just saying, some people are really sincere in how they feel, but that doesn't mean they're morally right. Okay? Desire is enthroned. Lastly, religiosity is preferred. And some of the most dangerous idols, actually, they're not sinful things, but sacred things that quietly become ultimate things. You know, we could put the identity of Baptist before just putting God on the throne. Our preferences as a church. We could do that. And that's functional atheism because we've replaced God. And really at the end of it, it's just our motives are exposed. See, these expressions, they appear different, right? We've covered a whole gamut from celebrity culture through to religiosity. But these appear different. But here's the problem. They all share the same root. And that same root, every one of them echoes the serpent's ancient lie. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Remember what he said? And ye shall be as gods. It's an ancient problem. It's from the beginning. That was a temptation. And ye shall be as gods. And so self-rule, self-identification, self-truth, it all is expressed and exposed. And so every idol ultimately begins with one decision. Here it is. We're removing God from the throne and placing self there instead. But here's where I want to leave you off this morning. See, when the cross, though, kills self-rule. Here's the good news. See, at the center of Christianity, at the center of what we believe, stands a message that directly confronts the religion of the self. Because here's what modern culture says, express yourself. But here's what Jesus says, deny yourself. He's not saying deny your personality. He's not saying, you know, be a robot. He's not saying that, you know, none of us are individual. We can't think for ourselves. No, he's saying deny self. Deny that thing that you want to place instead of me. In Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, how we're going to see this is we're going to see the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see the fact that he bled and died on the cross of Calvary. And we're going to see that actually the ultimate one, God himself, willingly laid down his own life. See, that again, this doesn't mean this denial of self. Doesn't mean you deny you have a personality. It doesn't mean denying that you have gifts and talents and abilities. Here's what it means. It doesn't mean denying your human dignity as one made in the image of God. It means to deny self-sovereignty. Deny the old lie from Eden, ye shall be as gods. Deny that. And I want to tell you that the cross, it's not an accessory for self-improvement. Here's what the cross means to each and every one of us. It's the death of self-rule. And here, I'll prove that to you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at what the Bible says in verse 19. Thanks for listening today. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? Why are you not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, because of this fact, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Listen, doubly for us. Not only did he create us, but in our fall he saved us. And because of that, he's saying, hey, die to self-rule. You're not your own. Hey, this is why Christianity is not just reduced to therapy. Hey, listen, we're not here for therapy. We're not here for moral improvement. We're not here for inspirational encouragement. We're not here for religious branding so we can have photos to show online. No, the gospel isn't simply about making self feel better. No, it crucifies the self to the cross. That's what it is. And Christ, he didn't come merely to affirm us in our self-rule. No, he didn't affirm that at all. He came to save us from it. Why? Because there's many times where we think we know, but it ends up in destruction. And self needs to die. And self needs to be crucified. And this is, again, where the first commandment, it drives us directly to the gospel. Why? Because actually every one of us has broken this commandment. If we're willing to admit it, we know there's been many times we've put something else on the throne. And in fact, we've all done this. We put ourselves on the throne. And so, this morning, you probably haven't bowed before Baal. You probably haven't worshipped golden calves. If you have, come see me after. You probably haven't burned incense before pagan shrines, maybe, in your past life. But here's what we've done. We've trusted ourselves. We've feared man. We've loved approval. We've clung to control. We've envied success. We've worshipped comfort. We've doubted God's goodness. We've treated prayer as a last resort. We've acted as though obedience was optional. And here's what we've done. We've believed God with our lips while living as though we must secure our own lives. And here's what I'm proposing to you. That's functional atheism. And it's a sin. And it's a failure to give God the supremacy he deserves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come before you today. And Father, I sense the weight in my own life. The weight of deception that can so quickly justify our actions and justify our misplacement of you. And Father, we can so often allow the hidden idolatry and the hidden atheism to become the operating system of our lives. We tend not to examine our hearts that way because we justify that, well, we're saved, we're Christians, we speak the language, we know the truth. And yet so often it's not about being hearers of the word, but being doers of it. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us this morning to just repent. Lord, to lay some things aside that have replaced you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to just have the courage, but also, Lord, just have the conviction to lay some things aside and then, Lord, put you back in your rightful place, to have you supreme over our lives, to have you supreme over our futures, and Lord, to have you as our King, our God, and our Sovereign. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're going to have the piano play. We're going to have